We're going to turn to God's words together, and we're going to read this morning from Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, and we're specifically going to focus on verses 17 to verse 20, 17 to 20 of Matthew 5. And as you will know, I'm sure this is a portion of the Sermon on the Mount, or what has come to be known as Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And many years ago now, we studied the first little portion of the Sermon on the Mount. We worked through the Beatitudes, in particular, from verses 1 through 11. And then more recently, I did a sort of one-off on verses 13 to 16, the salt, you are the salt of the earth, and you are the light of the world. And so I wanted to, in the coming weeks, go back into the Sermon on the Mount, beginning today with 17 to 20. And God willing, we'll then keep going to the end of chapter 7 in the coming weeks. But we'll read this morning from the beginning, from verse 1 down to verse 20. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Amen, and thanks be to God for his holy and inerrant and living word. Well, please do have Matthew 5 open before you as we come to study the word together. Let's briefly pause and pray. Our Father, we thank you once more for this privilege and the freedom that we have to open up the truth of your holy and inerrant and living word. We thank you that all scripture is God-breathed. We thank you that it is your delight to reveal yourself to us through the preaching of your word. And we thank you that by the ministry and the power of the Holy Spirit, it is your delight to use the word to conform us to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would give us understanding. We pray that you would sanctify all who are present by your truth. We ask that all of this would be to your honor and praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, when we studied the Beatitudes many years ago now, one of the things that I said at that time was that these statements that come to us from the lips of Jesus at the beginning of Matthew chapter 5, they are basically a summary of the character of God's people. That is, they are both a summary of what we are as Christians by virtue of God's grace in the gospel, by virtue of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are at the same time a summary of what we are increasingly becoming as Christians, as the Lord goes about the work of sanctifying us in a progressive and lifelong sense by the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus taught those eight blessed are statements to say to his disciples, this is who you now are as my people, and this is what you will increasingly be like as you grow in the grace and the knowledge of God. Now he then follows up that description by effectively saying in verse 13, therefore, because this is who you now are, make sure that you are then demonstrating this in the context of a fallen world, in the context of a world which is definitely not like this. You are the salt of the earth, and therefore be salty. You are the light of the world, and therefore let your light shine before others that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And so up to this point in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has basically introduced the distinctiveness of the Christian character and the responsibility of believers to then live out that distinctiveness. But then in verse 17, it's as if there is a change of gear. And Jesus is saying from here on in, really all the way to the end of chapter 7, he's saying, here is what that is going to then mean in practical and everyday terms. It's as if one of the disciples came to Jesus, said to Jesus, after hearing the Beatitudes, after hearing this introductory segment of the sermon, he said, I understand the character that you've just described. I understand how important it is that we then live out that distinct life, that distinct character in the context of the world. But what does that really mean in practice, Lord? Can you explain in more detail what this authentic life of righteousness will actually entail? And as Jesus begins to deal with that subject here in these verses, the first thing that he does is that he sets out in very clear terms the place of the law in the Christian life. It's as if Jesus looked at his disciples, these men and women who were beginning to learn what it means to follow him and to love him and to serve him. And he said to them, before you get to the specifics of godliness and true morality and the life which is pleasing to your Father in heaven, the first thing you must get right is your understanding of the law of God and how you are to relate to that law now that you have already come to know me as your Savior and your Lord. And he really highlights here what are two vital, fundamental truths concerning the law of God. And so we're going to take them one at a time this morning. The first thing that he makes very clear is that he, Jesus, is the fulfillment of the law of God. He is the fulfillment of the law of God. He says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Martin Lloyd-Jones said of that statement of Jesus, he said, this is the most stupendous claim that Christ ever made, that he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. And so what does it mean? What does it mean that Christ came to fulfill the law and the prophets? Well, as we think about the prophets, first of all, we need to understand that Christ is the one who has firstly fulfilled all that was prophesied in the Old Testament, and secondly, he is the final revelation of God's will for the salvation of his people. You think about how many times we read in the Gospels those words, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. Think about how many times you read those words. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had already said through the prophet. His birth to a virgin. The fact that he was born in Bethlehem. His calling out of Egypt. His childhood in Nazareth. The fact that he was despised and rejected by men, his betrayal at the hands of Judas, his forsakenness on the cross, his resurrection and the prolonging of his life on the third day. He fulfills all that was prophesied, and by his life, death, and resurrection, he becomes the final revelation of God to the world for the salvation of God's people. And this is why the Apostle Paul goes on to say in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. Why? Because he is the fulfillment of all prophecy. It is all of it pointing towards the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what about the law? How did Jesus fulfill the law of God? Well, we know that in the Old Testament there were three types of law that were given to God's people. First of all, there was the civil or the judicial law, the law that was specific to the theocracy that was Israel at that particular time in history, the law that was given to regulate daily life in a civil sense. Then there was the ceremonial law, the whole of the sacrificial system with its feasts and its festivals and the religious rites and the rituals, the customs that God's people were called to embrace and adopt as they worshipped him and as they engaged in true religion. And then finally, there was the moral law, the Ten Commandments given to Moses at Sinai. Now, given what Jesus goes on to say here, both in these verses and in the remainder of the sermon, when he speaks here of fulfilling the law, the emphasis would seem to be on his fulfillment of the moral law. Just to be clear, Jesus has fulfilled all of the law. Of course he has, not least the ceremonial law by his death on the cross, by which the sacrificial system was fulfilled and was then abolished. But the emphasis in what he says in this context is on the moral law and its fulfillment by him. And so we need to ask the question, how did Jesus fulfill the moral law? What does it mean that he came to fulfill God's moral precepts, his commandments? Well, first of all, he fulfilled the moral law in the righteousness of his person. If the law of God is a reflection of the righteousness of God and all that he is really like, and Jesus is God incarnate, God in the flesh, then it stands to logic and reason that he is in his very being like a walking representation, a manifestation of that righteousness and all that is intended to be conveyed by the commandments of God. Secondly, Jesus has fulfilled the law by perfectly obeying all of its commandments, by placing himself and living under the law of God, by never, ever deviating to the right or to the left. Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." He never sinned. He never transgressed the law, but instead he fulfilled the law perfectly, comprehensively, throughout the entire course of his life in this world. And thirdly, Jesus fulfilled the law by satisfying its just demands through his death on the cross. You think about it, the law of God was a little bit like, is a little bit like a declaration by God, a sermon, if you like, from God to the world, in which he is saying, all people must be condemned. All people must be condemned. Why? By virtue of their failure to keep that law, by virtue of what that law reveals about all of our lives, every single one in here this morning. The law is a testimony of how right it is that we ought to be condemned. But Jesus not only fulfilled the law for us in his life, but he also fulfilled its just demands by being condemned in our place, thereby freeing us from that same condemnation. In other words, do you see how pivotal it is that before we think of anything else in terms of our call to this distinct and righteous and upright life which is pleasing in the sight of a holy God, we must first of all come to be at one with the Lord Jesus Christ? I know I've taken some time on this first point, but this is the absolute foundation of everything else that follows, isn't it, in the Christian life. Unless we are in the root, then we cannot possibly produce the fruit. Unless we have come to find a rest and righteousness in the one who is our righteousness, then we cannot hope to live a life which he would describe as righteous. You think about it, the world follows after so many false systems of philosophy and religion, and every one of them says that you can somehow attain to this standard of righteousness. If only you will follow these steps, the five pillars of Islam, for example. But what good can that do? Not only are the five pillars nothing to do with the one true and living God, but such a system totally ignores, doesn't it? It bypasses the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is precisely why Jesus went on to say in verse 20, "For unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." What is he saying? Well, what did the Pharisees and the scribes do? What did they do? They sought to bypass Jesus Christ. Their fundamental issue wasn't that they just didn't pay any regard to the law of God. No, their fundamental issue was they failed to recognize the fact that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the law. And therefore, all of their attempts to be righteous were in vain. And so, first of all, we must understand that Jesus alone has fulfilled the law, and therefore, it's only in our union with him, by grace and through faith, that we can be declared righteous in the sight of holy God. But then we come to the second big truth, which is that although that is the case, that Christ has fulfilled this moral law, and although the civil and the ceremonial laws, they would no longer apply to our lives, having been fulfilled in Christ, the moral law is nevertheless perpetual. That is to say, it is ongoing and it is binding upon the people of God. Jesus said, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota," the smallest letter in the Greek alphabet, "not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." That is, he's saying, until the consummation of his kingdom at the end of the age. Therefore, he says, he's not finished. He's saying, let's make sure you understand the implications of this. I've given you the teaching, here's the implications. Whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. In other words, Jesus was saying, therefore, because the law is unchanging, if you are my people, then you are obliged to live by it. Not as some cold mechanical duty through which you think you can become righteous, but as the joyful and glad commitment of one who has been declared righteous in him. And yet you think about this, that unchanging nature of God's moral order, that is something that's always going to be on a collision course with the world in which we live, isn't it? How does the world think when it comes to the discussion of ethics and human morality and true virtue? Well, I suppose some would say, well, it doesn't matter at all. Others might say, well, it's really a subjective thing. It's a matter of your own opinion. Others still would say, well, it's a sort of fluid thing. It's something that can change from one generation to the next. We were in London recently, as part of our holiday. We had a lovely time there. It's a wonderful city. But there was this sign. There was a sign at the underground stations. It was an official sign by London Transport. And it said this. These words were, of course, under the rainbow symbol. It said, "Here in London, you're free to love whoever you love, and you're free to be whoever you truly are." In other words, it's all about you. Morality is out. Personal choice is in. You must do what feels right to you, and you must be whoever you want to be. That's the mantra of the world, isn't it? But what is Jesus saying to us here? He's saying, because God himself is unchanging, therefore his moral standards are unchanging also. His commandments are a reflection of his own inherent righteousness. They convey to us the goodness and the order and the beauty of life as it is supposed to be lived. This is why such a statement as was on that sign down in London, it ought to provoke in us not just perhaps a sense of righteous anger, but also it ought to provoke in us a sense of profound sadness. Because the people who believe and who live by such a premise are not only men and women made in the image of God, but they're being promised freedom when what they're really being given is slavery. True freedom is living in the way that our Creator intended for us to live. Real slavery is the experience of those who choose to ignore his moral precepts. And so what will we do? What will we do? Well, what does he say? Whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments, teaches others to do the same, will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is reminding us here that for believers there will be a form of ranking in the kingdom of heaven. There will be some sort of hierarchy. And it is determined by faithfulness. Do you want to be called great in the kingdom of heaven? Or do you want to be called great in this world? The two things are usually incompatible. Clearly, he's not speaking here about some sort of personal aggrandizement or a kind of worldly elevation of self. But he's saying, do you want to be honored? Do you want to be held in high esteem as one who stood up and who stood out for their integrity and for their faithfulness and their fidelity to the Scriptures? Well then, looking to Jesus, the one who has fulfilled all righteousness and who has satisfied its just demands on the cross, walk according to the commandments of God. Love the law of the Lord. Such an important subject this, isn't it? Particularly in a day when many in the church have misunderstood the place of the law in the Christian life. Many have gone the way of the world in basically seeking to overturn God's law in an explicit way and teach others to do the same, particularly in the area of sexual ethics. And yet more common is the Christian who will say something like, "I don't need the law, I'm just living by grace." To which the question surely needs to be asked, what does living by grace look like? Grace, first of all, uses the law to convict us of our sin and to woo us and drive us and draw us into the arms of Christ. But secondly, grace also then enables us in him to walk as he walked and to live as he lived. This is why the Apostle Paul will later say in the book of Romans. Remember what he says in Romans chapter 3. He just spelt out the fact, he'd made it crystal clear that justification, redemption, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone. But remember, he doesn't leave it there. He doesn't want there to be any ambiguity about this. And so he goes on in verse 31. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means, he says. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Why? Because although the law and all of its moral obligations have been fulfilled by Jesus Christ, that same law defines, it epitomizes the life which is pleasing to the one who is now our Savior and our God. Do you know what I think is, as we think about this call, this responsibility, this duty which is placed upon us as the people of God, what I think is a real encouragement, what is a wonderful thing, is that as much as this is an obligation that we have to personally embrace, that we have to personally remain committed to, that we need to repent in the light of each and every day, as we fail the law, as we have done already probably this morning in 101 different ways. Yet at the same time, this is actually also the final way in which Jesus himself fulfills the law on our behalf. Turn in your Bibles just very briefly to Jeremiah in the Old Testament and to chapter 31 and verse 31. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. The prophet had spent most of the preceding chapters pronouncing judgment on Judah for her sin, her failure to essentially keep the law. That was the bar of judgment, if you like. That was the plumb line. And they had failed. But then the Lord turns Jeremiah's attention to what he is going to do 600 years or so in the future with the coming of Christ and with the sending of the Holy Spirit. And the Lord says through the prophet these words. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, even though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel," meaning his church after those days, declares the Lord. "I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." A time was coming when obedience to the law would no longer be some merely exterior kind of thing, as it was with the Pharisees, but that it would be a form of devotion from within, from the heart, and the outworking of God's impression of it upon the people of God. And then you think of that moment all those years later on in history when Jesus, just before his departure from the world, do you remember, he says to his disciples in the upper room, in John chapter 14, he says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. He is the Holy Spirit who leads into all truth." Do you see that when we think of Jesus fulfilling the law, it's not just that he perfectly obeyed the law and that he satisfied its just requirements on the cross for our justification, but he is also then the one who enables us, by the giving and the work of the Holy Spirit, to now regulate our lives according to that law as we make steady progress in sanctification and on towards glorification. Friends, that ought to be a huge, huge encouragement to us as we seek to be those who not only hear the word, but who do what it says. To recognize that the calling here is not to just go off and to try to clean up our lives in and of ourselves. We're not going to get very far if that's our response to this kind of teaching. But instead, it is to look to Christ. It is to rest in Christ. And it is to call on the help of Christ, remembering that He has fulfilled the law on our behalf. Remembering that He is our righteousness before God. And remembering that as our great King and prophet and the priest that he is delighted now to conform his people to his own image and likeness through the promptings and the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." May God give us the grace to look to Jesus, to know his help, and to walk in his ways. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the person of your Son. We are so conscious, Lord, when we look into that perfect mirror of your law, that we see not only the reflection of a God who is holy and pure and who is righteous, but we see also alarmingly a reflection of our own waywardness, our own failings, our own sin, the extent to which we are transgressors, who, if we were to be judged by that law even now, would surely stand condemned. And so how wonderful it is, how thankful and how joy-inspiring it ought to be that we have heard and come to believe the message of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your commitment to the covenant of grace and for your love for the church. Thank you for your willingness to humble yourself and to live under the law, to obey all of its requirements. We thank you, Lord, for your willingness to die the death that we should have died, suffering the judgment of God for all of the ways that we have failed the law of God, all of the ways that we will fail your law in days to come. We thank you that He made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We pray that you would impress upon us the profundity of all that Jesus Christ has done and all that he is for us now as our righteousness in heaven, as the one who represents us, as the one who continues to intercede on our behalf. And we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would help us to increasingly be conformed to the image of Christ as we seek to live this distinct life as those who are called to swim against the tide a tide of a fallen world of much immorality and much that is displeasing in your sight. O Lord, may this be the mark of our individual lives, the mark of us as a church, that we would display your glory and your goodness in a world where there is so much that is bad. We pray this for ourselves. We pray it for your church at large, that you would revive your people. Help us, we pray, to seek the Lord, to hunger and thirst after righteousness in all the days to come. Lord, we pray for our world at this time. We recognize that in many ways the world and governments and rulers, kings, are in so many respects a law unto themselves. We are concerned, O Lord, as we see increasing oppression in various places, even tyranny. We pray with concern about the way that there is coercion taking place in the area of medicine. We pray, O Lord, you who knows all things and who sees all things and who is sovereign over all things, that you would expose evil, that you would turn back corruption. We pray that justice and truth and all that is good and proper would prevail in our day. Pray that you would give wisdom to our leaders, and we pray that they would fear the Lord and understand that this is the beginning of wisdom. We remember before you, Lord, your persecuted people in various places, scattered abroad. We thank you that you know them intimately and savingly. We pray that you would enable them in every way, provide for them, grant them grace, keep them strong in the faith, grant them encouragement. We pray that their testimony would serve to magnify your truth and your glory in those places. We pray, our Father, for people in our own fellowship this morning. We pray for those who are concerned about and who are caring for loved ones who are unwell at this time. And we ask that you would draw near to them and keep them strong in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would grant all the comfort from on high, the peace which surpasses understanding. We remember those who are unwell, those who are frail, those who are recovering from injury in recent weeks and months. O Lord, our God, we commit them to you. And we ask that they would be upheld and restored and assured of your promises in the gospel and of your divine and everlasting love in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember those, Lord, who are just struggling perhaps to get by from one day to the next. Those who are feeling overwhelmed, those who are feeling tired, oppressed, O Lord, visit them by your Spirit and grant them a mind to remain clear with regard to your truth, with regard to who you are, the one who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who is in control, even in days when we find ourselves bewildered and struggling. We thank you that you are the one who declares the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things yet to be. We thank you, Lord, that you will consummate your kingdom. And we long for that day when evil will be banished and righteousness will truly prevail. that day when we will be brought into the kingdom of your dwelling and your glory, and where we will be delivered from all of the dark things and the troubling things of this world. We pray, Lord, until that great day, that you would keep us faithful, persevering, looking to the Lord, who is the author and the perfecter of our faith. We ask our Father in heaven that you would continue to bless this Lord's Day to us, that it would be a day of rest, that it would be a day of renewal in Christ and in his truth. And we ask all these things in his name and for his sake. Amen.